you've been listening to me as we've been going through the book of Leviticus, you are well aware that the subject of this book is holiness. God wanted his people to be holy. And I've mentioned several times that they were to do things that set them apart to the Lord so that they would not be like the other nations around them. You could say that God wanted them to live by a higher standard. You wouldn't have to go any further than the Ten Commandments to figure that out. But the argument of the book of Leviticus is that we are to be holy, the Israelites were to be holy, I should say, because God is holy. Now, what becomes interesting as you move through this book is that everybody is to be holy. Everybody is to live by a higher standard than the nations around them. But when you get to chapter 21, he talks about the fact that some people needed to live at a higher standard, so to speak, than everybody else within Israel. Now, that's an interesting little concept. I think my first question would be, what is the higher standard? How are some people to live a little differently than the rest? And who are these people? And then there's the whole question, and this is what constantly challenges me as we go through the book of Leviticus, is that we're not under the law. And nothing in the book of Leviticus directly applies to us as believers in Jesus Christ in the New Testament. So what can we learn from a system that technically doesn't apply to us? Now what I'm saying is this. Leviticus chapter 21 didn't apply to most people in Israel. Only a small group in Israel, which we'll explain in a minute. So if it didn't apply to all of the people, it just applied to a small group, how in the world do we apply that to us? What can we learn from something that didn't even apply to all of Israel, much less us today? Well, with that in mind, look with me, if you will, at Leviticus chapter 21. Now, let me explain before we dive into this passage that it's talking, as we will see in short order, to the priest, and then the high priest, and then he comes back and talks to the priest again. And in each case, he is telling them that they have to live by a different standard than the rest of the people in the nation of Israel. So let's start with verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the priest, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, 'None shall defile himself for the dead among his people, except for his relatives who are nearest to him, his mother, his father, his son, his daughter, his brother, also his virgin sister who is near to him, who had no husband, for he may defile himself. Otherwise, he shall not defile himself, being a chief man among his people to profane himself. They shall not make any bald place on their head, nor shall they shave the edges of their beards, nor any cutting in their flesh. They shall be holy to the Lord their God, and not profane the name of their God, for they are offering, they offer the offerings of the Lord made by fire and bread to their God. Therefore, they shall be holy. They shall not take a wife who is a harlot or defiled woman, nor shall they take a woman divorced from her husband, for the priest is holy to his God. Therefore, you shall consecrate him, for he offers the bread of your God. He shall be holy to you, for I, the Lord, who sanctifies you, am holy. Their daughter, the daughter of any priest, If she profanes herself by playing the harlot, she profanes her father, she shall be burned with fire. Now I'm going to pause there because these first nine verses apply to the priest. And when you get to verse 10, he then moves to the high priest. So let's deal with this first part of the passage before we look at the rest of it. What he's describing here is this. Go back to verse 1 and start at the passage. He's speaking to the priest, and he says they're not to defile themselves for the dead among his people. Now, we know from the parallel passage to this, or another passage related to this in Numbers, that what he's saying is that the priest is not allowed to touch a dead body. And what we know from other passages is, in the preparing of the body, the carrying of the body, the touching the grave, or even coming into a tent that contained a dead body, except, as this passage explains, for those that are closely related to him. It says the relatives who are nearest to him, his mother, his father, his son, his daughter, his brother, or his virgin sister. So the point is that the priest is not to defile himself ceremonially. Remember the whole ceremonial thing in the book of Leviticus. This isn't a sin. It's just that God designated some things and said, if you do those things, you are ceremonially unclean. And touching a body was one of those things. So he is saying you are ceremonially unclean if you touch a corpse, except if it's the case of the nearest kin. Now in Numbers 19, it says even entering the tent would defile you for 7 days. Now that meant, as far as the priest was concerned, that he could not participate in serving the Lord in the tabernacle for 7 days. That's what this meant. Now he says in verse 4 that he was not to defile himself because he was the chief man among his people. So he's an important person. He's a leader, and that puts him in a higher category. There's a higher standard that applies to him because of that. So he says in verse 15, there are other restrictions. They shall not make any bald place on their heads, nor shall they shave the edges of their beards, nor make any cutting in their flesh. Shaving the head is probably saying anything above the forehead. Shaving the edges of the beard is self-explanatory. Making any cuttings in their flesh. That is probably a reference to the fact that pagan priests would do that as an expression of mourning when there was a funeral. So he says the priests in Israel were not to do that. That defacing the human body was unacceptable, probably because physical perfection symbolized holiness, which is the subject of this book. Now, he explains that this is related to service. He says in verse 6, they shall be holy to their God and not profane the name of the Lord their God, for they offer the offerings of the Lord made by fire and bread. So this is giving the reason why they cannot participate in any of the things we've just mentioned. Because they offer the burnt offering at the brazen altar and they offer the bread in the holy place. In other words, they serve the Lord, and because they serve the Lord, they are held to a higher standard. And that goes all the way to marriage. So verse 7 says that they could not marry a harlot, a defiled woman, or a divorced woman. But they could, according to other passages, marry a widow. So we know, one commentator says, the bride of a priest could not be a Canaanite or an idolater, but she could be a foreigner. So they could marry a foreigner. Boaz married Ruth. But we're talking about priests. Boaz wasn't a priest. And so there are some restrictions above what other people could do. Matter of fact, this says that he's not to marry a harlot. Now we're dealing with the priest. You've got to keep that in mind. Because God, elsewhere in the Bible, commanded a man to go marry a prostitute. Remember that story? Hosea. Now he was a prophet, not a priest, and God was trying to make a spiritual point out of the fact that Israel was being unfaithful. And the way he did it is told a prophet, I want you to become an object lesson, not do an object lesson, become one. Go marry a prostitute because I want to communicate to Israel that you're as unfaithful to me as a woman who is married is when she becomes a prostitute. So, priest can't do that. Somebody else could do that, but not a priest. Then he says in verse 8, therefore you shall consecrate him. Now the question becomes, where did that come from? Who is the you that consecrates the priest? And the only conclusion you can really come to is this is probably Moses is talking, so it isn't him. It's probably a reference to the fact that the children of Israel, the people of Israel, are now being addressed. And they are to regard the priest who performs the services at the altar with respect of their office. So he says, for he offers bread to your God, he should be holy to you. For I am the Lord who sanctifies you, I am holy. So the Lord is saying a couple of things here. One is the motivation for doing all of this is that I am the Lord, and I sanctify you. I am holy. And by the way, he says that in verse 8, which is here. He says it in verse 15. He says it in verse 23. So throughout the passage, he is saying the motivation for doing this is you're to be holy because I am holy. And that's to the people as well as the priest. Now, one more restriction. He says, the daughter of any priest, if she profanes herself by playing the harlot, she profanes her father, she shall be burned with fire. So I take it that means she's to be burned at the stake, though we don't know of any cases of that ever happening. So the priest's children were to lead an upright life too. And I can't help but suspect that perhaps that had to do with, you know the story. If the preacher's kids go wild, that reflects on the preacher. So it goes all the way back, that's as old as Moses. That if the children go way out, then he's going to be blamed, so he is to be held to a higher standard. All right, we're at the end of the list for priest. And here's what it says. Can't touch a dead body unless it's somebody real close to you. Can't shave your head. Can't trim your beard. Can't marry a prostitute. You can't have children that want to be prostitutes. Now, as compared to the other people, that's a little higher standard. Now, I can't help but make the observation, we're all priests. Remember that? So, are we to live at a higher standard? Well, you can't read the New Testament without figuring that out. There are all kinds of passages we could turn to see that. But Romans 12 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, present your bodies a living sacrifice. That's going to become important later in this passage. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is acceptable to God. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So there is a clear passage that says, as a believer in Jesus Christ, I am not to be conformed to the world, And perhaps the most well-known explanation of that is the Phillips translation that says, don't be poured into their mold externally. By the way, the word world in that verse is not the normal word for world. You know what the Greek word for world is? Sure you do. It's cosmos. But that's not the word there. The Greek word there is not cosmos. It's the word that means age. Don't be conformed to the age. Now, does that make a lot of sense or what? Everybody's trying to be conformed to the age. So I'm going to tell you, if you're trying to keep up with this age, you are really in trouble spiritually. I don't have hobby horses, but I'm about to get one, and it's called infanticide. It keeps coming up, and I mean we have degenerated to that low. That's pretty low, folks. Well, don't be conformed to that level, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. The word transformed only appears twice in the New Testament, in Romans 12:2 and in 2 Corinthians 3:18, where Paul talks about looking at the Lord as in a mirror and being transformed by the Holy Spirit from glory to glory. So, obviously, the mirror is the Word. As we see the Lord in the Word, as we see Him, it changes our mind, and we are changed, transformed by the renewing of our mind as it is exposed to the Word. And all of a sudden, we're living at a higher standard. I think I mentioned this earlier in the study of Leviticus, that one of my favorite passages on this subject is actually in Philippians chapter 2, where Paul says, do all things without murmuring and complaining, so that you can be lights to the world. And there's another case where we live at a higher standard. But the ultimate is, the ultimate in the New Testament is love. And even that is a higher standard in the New Testament as compared to the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it was love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus changed that and said, love one another as I have loved you. Well, what does that mean? How did he love us? Well, you know the answer to that. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. So, the kind of love in the Old Testament was just you. Well, maybe you don't love yourself very much, so you wouldn't love your neighbor very much. But in the New Testament, it's a higher standard. And the standard is, you're to love one another as Christ loved us. And the way he loved us was he sacrificed himself for us. So the love of the New Testament is a sacrificial love, a higher standard than even the Mosaic love that's given to us in the book of Leviticus. So, the point so far is that the priest is to live by a different set of rules, and I'm suggesting it's a higher standard. Other people didn't have to do all that they did. They did. And we're priests, and we're to live by a higher standard. All right. Look at verse 10. He says, he who is the high priest. Now you got to note these markers. Verse 1 said, Moses said to the priest. Now he says, he who is the high priest. We're changing audiences. Among his brethren, on whose head the anointing oil was poured, who was consecrated to wear the garments, shall not uncover his head, nor tear his clothes, nor shall he go near any dead body, nor defile himself for his father or mother, Nor shall he go out of the sanctuary, nor profane the sanctuary of his God, for the consecration of the anointing oil of his God is upon him. I am the Lord. And he shall take a wife in her virginity, a widow or a divorced woman or a defiled woman or a harlot. These he shall not marry, but he shall take a virgin of his own people as a wife. Nor shall he profane his posterity among the people, for I am the Lord, sanctified him. Now, we're talking now to the high priest. And he says in verse 10 that the high priest was one that had the anointing oil poured on him. You see that? When the high priest was consecrated to his office, they took some oil and poured it on his head. And then he said, he who is consecrated to wear garments. We went through this, but you will recall the high priest had a special set of garments that set him apart from even the priest. So that's what he's talking about in verse 10. So he says, you are really different. You're different than anybody. You had this anointing oil poured on your head, and you wore these special garments. Now, verse 11 says, you shall not go near any dead body, nor defile yourself, for even your father and mother. Now remember, the ordinary priest was not to go anywhere near a dead body, with the exception of the immediate family. The high priest had an even higher standard. He couldn't do that even for the immediate family, not even his father or his mother. Now, we're talking about mourning. We're talking about a funeral, which is what it was talking about with the priest. And he says that you should not go near this dead body. As a matter of fact, he goes so far as to say in verse 12, you can't even leave the tabernacle. You cannot go out of the sanctuary, nor profane the sanctuary. For the consecration of the anointing oil his God is upon him. I am the Lord. So, what he's saying is, your head was used as a symbol of consecration to this office. So don't uncover your head. And don't tear your clothes. Now, you know that in the Old Testament, when they mourned, they tore their clothes. When they were mourning over the death of somebody or repenting of their sins, they said the high priest cannot do that. He can't take off his hat, and he can't tear his clothes. Those garments were special to the high priest. So they were not to show the customary signs of mourning, even so far as leaving the sanctuary to participate in the mourning, even if it was their mother or father. They were to live by even a higher standard than the ordinary priest. Or look at verse 13. When it comes to taking a wife, the high priest must have a virgin for a wife. He was not to marry a widow, a divorced woman, or a defiled woman, or a prostitute. He was to take a virgin for his wife. So he was given absolute restrictions concerning marrying a non-virgin, including a widow, which was not a restriction for the ordinary priest. This was a safeguard to assure that the first child was really his own, and so was of the priestly image. He says in verse 15, so shall he profane his prosperity among his children, among his people. So if he violated this by marrying somebody he shouldn't, he would profane the posterity. So he was to marry only a virgin Israelite. Other words, he would have children that would be unfit for the priestly service. That's the point. One has said, if God's holiness was a foundation and motivation for holiness on the part of the entire assembly, how much more it would be for the priest who ministered at the altar, and especially the high priest who stood as the mediator between God and man. So we have levels of standards. The people were to be separated to the Lord, and that meant certain things. The priest were to be living by a higher standard, and pardon the pun, the high priest lived by an even higher standard. That's what's going on in this passage. So, to sum up verses 10 through 15, someone has said, stricter standards were expected of the high priest, distinguished above his fellow priests by the anointing oil poured on his head and the high priestly garments. So he was not to make himself unclean, even for his father and mother, nor could he show the normal marks of grief, like tearing his clothes, let alone practice pagan customs. He meant he couldn't even leave the sanctuary for funerals. He was just at a higher standard. So, he couldn't uncover his head, couldn't tear his clothes, he couldn't leave the tabernacle, and he could marry only a virgin Israelite. Now, at the end of the discussion on the priest, I suggested we're all priests, right? And now we're looking at the high priest, and that's even higher. So is there any parallel to that in the New Testament? And the answer is yes. In that, all Christians are to live a higher standard as compared to the world. Is there anybody that lives or held to a higher standard than the ordinary people? Yeah. Priest. Only we're not priests. But elders is the word in the New Testament. Elders are held to a higher standard. And what is most fascinating to me is that you look at the qualifications for an elder. They're in Titus 1 and 1 Timothy chapter 3. And I remember the first book I ever studied, right after I got out of seminary, I decided I was going to go through every book of the Bible, and I started with Titus because it was short. And I cut my teeth on Titus. And I remember that was many decades ago. But I remember till this day, Paul starts out saying to Titus, here are the qualifications. And the first thing he mentions is marriage. And the next thing he mentions is a bunch of personal qualifications. You can't be a striker. That would never occur to me, but that's what he says. And then he says they must hold fast the word that they have been taught, that they may be able to convince somebody who's going astray. And as I looked at that passage, I thought, you know, this is chronologically backwards. That you start with having a grip of the word, and that affects your personal life, and that affects your family. Now, what I find fascinating about that is that this is basically doing something similar. That there are certain commands that you have to obey, and then it bleeds over into marriage. So, in principle, in areas covered, the two things are parallel. The Old Testament qualifications for priests involved their marriage, and for the high priest, it involved their marriage, and in the New Testament, for elders, it involves the marriage. All right, so far so good. Got it? We're to live at a higher standard, whether you are I hate to use the word ordinary, I'm not sure there is anything like that, but an ordinary Christian, and I don't like the word layman at all, but if you're just you're a believer, there's a higher standard as compared to the world, and if you're in the ministry, there's a higher standard than other believers. Fair? Well, wait till you hear what's next. We ain't done yet, folks. Look at verse 16. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron. Now, hang on. Who have we spoken to so far? The priest and the high priest. Now we're going to speak to Aaron. Who was Aaron? Oh, he was the head of the priest, saying, "No man of your descendants in succeeding generations." Now that is a clear, unmistakable reference to the priests who are coming after this generation. So we're back to talking about the priest. Only we're going to get into really something different. Any man who is a descendant who has any defect may approach to offer the bread of his God. For any man who has a defect shall not approach a man blind or lame, or who has a marred face or a limb too long, a man who has a broken foot or a broken hand, or a hunchback or a dwarf, or a man who has a defect in his eyes, eczema, or a scab, or a eunuch. What? I mean, would that eliminate some people? No physical defect. You could not be a priest if you had a physical defect. And the physical defect would mean blindness. That one almost makes sense because part of the priest's job was to teach the law. It probably have to read, and that was before the Braille system was invented. But look at this. One arm's longer than the other. Long limbs. Or a broken foot. Or a broken hand. Or a hunchback. A scab? Some have suggested that this list is not complete. That there may have been other things that you could have listed here. That it's just talking in general about handicap, deformities. So he says in verse 21, no man of the descendants of Aaron, the priest, who has a defect shall come near to offer the offering made by fire to the Lord. He has a defect. He shall not come near to the offering, the bread to his God. Now this is clearly a reference to the fact that if in the succeeding generations, if a man was born in the tribe of Aaron and he had a physical handicap, he could not function as a priest to offer sacrifices at the brazen altar or go into the holy place and offer the bread on the table of showbread. That's what this is saying. He could not enter the holy place or offer sacrifices. Now, these are physical problems. They were not necessarily inferior spiritually, but the priestly duties and office required completeness, and physical deformity ruled them out. Verse 22. However, I added that word, he may eat the bread of his God, both the most holy and holy, only he shall not go near the veil or approach the altar, because he has a defect, lest he profane my sanctuary. For I, the Lord, sanctified them. Now, this is really interesting. He could not function as a priest. But do you remember earlier in the book of Leviticus where the people were to make sacrifices and in some cases the priest got to eat the meat? What this is saying is that those with physical deformities cannot function as a priest, but they can still eat the part of the sacrifices that belong to the feast. They're still in the family of the priesthood. They're Levites. They're in the family of the tribe that belonged to Aaron. So they could still eat of the sacrifices. They just couldn't function as a priest. So he says in verse 24, and Moses told this to Aaron and his sons and all the children of Israel. And the implication seems to be that Moses did what the Lord told him to do, and that they followed these instructions. now. This is real interesting to me. I've grappled with these passages as we've gone through the Leviticus, trying to figure out what's the principle here that we can glean from something of spiritual value. And for some reason, I got to this passage, and I think I struggle with this passage more than any other we've gone through so far in the book of Leviticus, until it hit me, hey, Kakoros, wake up. This is just a higher standard. Ah, that makes sense. And so I could say, well, the priest has to live at a higher standard than the people, and the high priest had to live at a higher standard than the priest. Got it. What in the world do you do with this? What in the world do you do with the fact that you got a deformity? Well, I'm going to tell you what you do with it. We're not there. We're not under it. So let me flip it. Let me ask it this. Would this apply in any way to us today? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. And I think that's significant because I think there are people who feel inferior for some reason. And I think I understand what that's like. As a matter of fact, I had acne when I was a teenager. Matter of fact, I had a very bad case of acne until I was 26 years old. I'm not sure how I got rid of it. I just outgrew it, I guess. So I remember how that used to make me feel. Now, I became a Christian at 18 and I was preaching by this time, but I had this, you know, I just had this feeling, and I'm standing before people. Am I qualified? Can I do this? When I got to seminary, I had a professor, one of the best professors I ever had, a godly, gracious man. His name was Dr. Toussaint. He just recently, in the last year or so, went to be with the Lord. He was 90-something. He had polio when he was a kid, walked with a limp till the day he died, but the most gracious man. And matter of fact, he taught Greek, and we had a nickname for him. We called him Toughy Toussaint, because he was so tough. But I'm going to tell you, he taught me more Greek than every other Greek professor I ever had put together. He was a great, godly man, warm-hearted, but tough. But the Lord used him. I remember when I first started preaching, I was a youth speaker in youth camps. And I was invited to a youth camp where there was a fellow who was blind. And he ministered to those kids more than I did. He had the sweetest attitude. He was a young guy, couldn't see. And this is what he said to the kids. He said, you know, you poor folks, you got to look at all this stuff. First thing I'm going to see is Jesus. That was his attitude. And it was great. What a rebuke to the rest of us. And I could go on and on and on. A defect should not prevent you from functioning today. Amen?
Amen,
amen, and amen. Matter of fact, I did some digging and I came up with, John Fullerton was run over by a car at age 3. He suffered crushed hips, broken ribs, and a fractured skull, compound fractures in his legs. It did not look like he would live. Later, he ran the half a mile in less than 2 minutes. Walter Davis was totally paralyzed by polio when he was 9 years old. He became the Olympic high jump champion in 1952. Shelley Mann was paralyzed by polio when she was 5. She eventually claimed 8 different swimming records for the U.S. and won a gold medal in the Olympics in Australia. Lou Gehrig was such a clumsy ball player when the boys in his neighborhood would not let him play on their team. Eventually, his name was entered into the baseball's Hall of Fame. And then there's one of my favorites, Woodrow Wilson. Could not read until he was 10 years old. Then he became the 28th president of the United States. My point is, don't let a personal defect prevent you from serving, as certainly serving the Lord. So, to wrap this up, I think I would say this passage is teaching us in the Old Testament the priest had a higher standard in mourning and marriage and even in physical conditions, and the high priest had an even higher standard. But today, we can serve the Lord even if we have a handicap. Now, I want to close by telling you two stories. One, if we lived by this law, I would not be the pastor of this church. 8 years ago this month, I had a spinal cord injury. Spent 5 weeks in the hospital at UCLA and got out and was in a wheelchair. Now, according to this passage, I shouldn't be ministering, right? Now, by the grace of God and the grace of this congregation, they let me preach in a wheelchair for a year. Now, don't tell me you have a handicap. I ain't buying it. You can serve the Lord with a handicap. Till this day, I walk with stiff legs. But by the grace of God, I am going to keep teaching as long as you let me. You're going to have to carry me out of here in a pine box. But I want to tell you one more story. A number of years ago, there was a man named Nick. I'm not sure I can pronounce his last name. I'll spell it for you. You'll understand my problem. V-U-J-I-C-K. He was born in Australia with no legs and no arms. When he was 10 years old, he decided to commit suicide. And somewhere along the line, he decided he wasn't going to let his physical defects stop him. Nick, as he is known, became an evangelist. He got married, had two children, played soccer. It's incredible. You ought to go home, go to YouTube, and Google Christian with no arms and no legs. He's all over the place. Just before the service tonight, it dawned on me he's probably on YouTube, and I Googled it and found where he was on Oprah. And Oprah, this is many years ago, Oprah said, I'm going to show you a clip. He was in the audience, but before she introduced him, I'm going to show you a clip, and you need to shut your mouth. And she said, whatever complaint you got, you need to shut your mouth after you hear this. And then he spoke. It was great. I heard him speak. It was incredible. So here's a man with no arms and no legs, with a wife, two children, serving the Lord. One thing I picked up from this little clip is he said, you can be angry over what you don't have, or you can be grateful for what you do have. That handicapped man ministered to me. Just be grateful. A man with a defect taught me that tonight. Father, thank you that you can use all of us, regardless of our supposed handicap or deformity. So, Lord, give us the grace to trust you to use us instead of us looking at ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.